بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، we're going to move on to the second part of the three series. And we're going to briefly talk about the history of the compilation of the Sunnah, inshaAllah, and mention the more important works. Now the purpose here, really, it is impossible in 40 minutes or 50 minutes to give you a history of the compilation of the Sunnah, because that is something that spans over 3-4 centuries. And there's so much detail and so much topics to be discussed. All I want to do is point out the fact that it is a science in and of itself, that there's plenty of knowledge that needs to be learnt about this. And the main thing, the goal of this lecture, is at least so that you get an idea of the main books that are present and available of the Sunnah of Hadith, such that when you see something referenced, and you see a footnote, and it says, for example, Musnad al-Darimi, you have an idea what this book is, or where it's coming from. Okay? Or it says, يعني كنز العمال, or you know, ترغيب والترهيب. What is this talking about? Give you basic idea, that's all. You really can't go into too much detail of the preservation of the Sunnah in a short lecture like this, but inshallah we'll try to at least give a basic idea of what occurred. Now, contrary to popular belief, the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ was written down, or at least the process was started during his lifetime. This is something that most people don't know. The fact that the Prophet's Sunnah was being written down while he was still alive is established beyond the shadow of a doubt. Once it so happened that Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, when he used to write down the hadith of the Prophet, a doubt came to him. That should I write everything he says, even when he jokes, should I write this down or not? Okay. So the Prophet said, when he went to the Prophet and he said, Ya Rasulullah, should I write everything down from you, even when you joke, should I write that down? So the Prophet ﷺ pointed to his tongue like this, and he said, Uktub, write, for I swear by Allah, nothing comes from this tongue except the truth. In other words, even when he jokes the truth. Okay? So Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As used to write down a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ during his lifetime. Just as a side point, the Prophet's jokes are also the truth. There are a number of jokes that the Prophet ﷺ did, all of them are the truth, all of them you can benefit from. Of them is the joke that he did to the old woman that most of you know, that came to him and said, Ya Rasulullah, pray to Allah that I enter Jannah. This reported in a Tirmidhi. So the Prophet said, don't you know that old women will never enter Jannah? So the old woman started crying and wailing, that I'm never going to enter Jannah. So the Prophet called her back and said, old women will never enter Jannah, but when you enter Jannah, Allah will transform you into a young woman, into a virgin girl, and then you will enter Jannah. So she became happy. So the Prophet and what he said was the truth. Old women and old men will not enter Jannah. When a person enters Jannah, he will be, according to some hadith, 30, 33 years of age, in other words, at the prime of his youth. Likewise, in one hadith, another joke of the Prophet, he said to Aisha, or actually Aisha said to him, right before his death by a few days, she was sick with a fever, and he was facing the pangs of death. Okay, so both of them were sick and ill. So, the Prophet ﷺ said, or Aisha said, woe to my head. In other words, my head is really hurting. So the Prophet ﷺ said, rather, my head is hurting more than yours. Okay, so Aisha said, and then the Prophet ﷺ said, excuse me, I'm a bit tired today. The Prophet ﷺ said, what would be the matter? Why would you despair if you were to die in my lifetime? In other words, the Prophet is talking to Aisha. He's saying, if you were to die, why would you be sad? I would pray for you, and I would wash your body, and I would, you know, bury you. So what greater blessing could you have than this? Okay? So he's trying to tease her, is that even if, you know, even though he was dying, right? He's trying to tease her, is that, what's the big deal? Why are you so depressed and sad? If you were to die now, I would wash your body and bury you. So the Aisha responded, I'm sure you'd be very happy, because then you could play with your other wives. Okay? So this is a hadith, right, of the Prophet ﷺ. The fiqh benefits that the scholars derive from it is that it is allowed for a Muslim to wash the body of his dead wife and to bury that body. Obviously, it is preferable that women take over the washing of the bodies of women and men take over the washing the bodies of men. But in this joke that the Prophet ﷺ said, the fuqaha derived benefit. The scholars of Islam derived benefit, and they said it is allowed to wash the body of a woman, if as long as it is allowed for the husband to wash the body of his wife. Okay. Now this is a joke of the Prophet ﷺ, yet, like the Prophet ﷺ said, nothing comes from this except the truth. So how true it was. Look at what he told Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, even write my jokes down, because I say nothing but the truth. And it is because of this that we have these jokes and we can benefit from them, fiqhi-wise and aqidah-wise. The first hadith of old women dealt with aqidah. A woman will not enter, old women and old men will not enter Jannah. The second hadith dealt with fiqh, that a man and a woman can wash each other's bodies after death, as long as they were married to each other in this life. Okay? So hadith were being written down during the Prophet's lifetime. Likewise, the Prophet ﷺ himself commanded certain companions to write down his hadith. A man came after the Prophet and gave a khutbah, and he says, I want this to be written down. So the Prophet said, Uktubu li Abi Shah, write down, for Abu Shah was his name, write it down for him. So the Sahaba wrote down what the Prophet gave, with the khutbah that he gave, and they gave it to this man. And there are other instances that the Prophet would have his statements written down. It is reported that over 60 companions of the Prophet would act as his scribes. He had, if you like, secretaries. 60 of the Sahaba, they would write during the Prophet's lifetimes, either Quran or Hadith. They would write for the Prophet ﷺ directly. After the Prophet's death, the companions understood their responsibility in preserving these narrations and in narrating the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and we find therefore that the major Sahaba narrated hundreds, in fact thousands of a Hadith. In other words, they did not keep this knowledge to themselves. Rather, they would give durus, they would give their halaqas, they would have their circles, and they would narrate hadith after hadith. And the most, there are four or five sahaba that have narrated more than 1,000 hadith. Of them is Jabir ibn Abdullah, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Aisha, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, Anas ibn Malik, the servant of the Prophet ﷺ, Abdullah ibn Umar, and the Sahabi that narrated the most ahadith ever that we have in our times today is Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Abu Huraira narrated more than 4,000 of the Prophet's ahadith. No Sahabi narrated this many ahadith like Abu Huraira did. And there are many reasons for that. Of them is that the Prophet ﷺ made a special dua for him. This is authentically narrated. That he made a special dua. Abu Huraira came and complained to him. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I memorize your hadith, but I forget them. So pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes me memorize them and not forget them. So the Prophet made a special dua for Abu Huraira that he would not forget the Prophet's hadith. Likewise, when someone was asked, one of the companions was asked, asked Abu Huraira, how come you narrate more than many companions, yet you were only Sahabi for 3 years? Abu Huraira came to Medina around 7 Hijri, 8 Hijri, any close to the Prophet's death, 3 years. So Abu Huraira said, as for the other Sahaba, they had their businesses and they had their farms. So they would come and then they would go back. As for me, I would live, eat and sleep in the masjid. He was of the people of the Suffa, they said. The Prophet's masjid, it had a section in the back for poor people, Ahl al-Suffa. They would not have any specific job except to accompany the Prophet. They had given up their worldly possessions and they just wanted to live with the Prophet and see what he did. So Abu Huraira, because 24 hours a day, he would be with the Prophet ﷺ in that manner. Therefore, he narrated, was one of the reasons he narrated, one of the most prolific yani, narrators of hadith. And also one of the reasons was that he died, yani, he passed away at a later date than many other companions. He passed away in 57 Hijrah, 57 after the Hijrah. And many of the companions, they died within the first 30 years of the Hijrah. Abu Huraira lived a long life. So that was another factor that aided Abu Huraira in reaching this status. The point is that the companions understood this responsibility and therefore they spent their time and energy in collecting a hadith and then narrating them to the tabi'een, to the generations after them. So it is not surprising then that each of the major companions established his own school. When we say school, we don't mean a physical structure in a building with a sign and a board outside. We mean that they had students that were well known. For example, Aisha has yani five or six students that are well known, that whenever you hear their names, the first thing that will come to mind, the student of Aisha. Likewise, Ibn Abbas. Likewise, Jabir. Likewise, Abu Huraira. Likewise, so Ibn Umar. All of these companions, right, they had students that they had groomed, trained. And this is what we mean by school, is that they formed a core group of students. that became well known to be the associates. Ibn Mas'ud, for example. Okay, Ali ibn Abi Talib. So many of the companions, they formed their own madrasas, if you like, that people would come to them and learn from them. So they realized this responsibility, and likewise the tabi'un after them realized this responsibility. And this is also during the time of the tabi'in or the later sahaba, when the science of hadith, the actual science started to develop. Okay, you have to realize the science of hadith, it developed, just like the sciences of fiqh and everything else. Likewise, the sciences of hadith developed. It was during this time primarily, the tabi'un and the taba tabi'un, the generation after them, when the sciences of hadith reached their peak and reached their, it flourished during these times. Another phenomenon of this era is that it became understood that if you wanted to learn hadith, you would have to travel. In other words, traveling for knowledge became a standard amongst the people of this time. If you wanted to become an alim or a talib al-ilm, you're not going to sit at home. You're going to go, firstly, you're going to study from your own ulama in your city, and then you're going to leave your city, perhaps to come back towards the end of your life. Which is why, for example, Bukhari and Muslim and these people, none of them stayed at home and wrote their books. All of them went around the entire Muslim world. Bukhari was in the depths of Bukhara. You know where Bukhara is? In Samarkand and the states of Russia. He went all the way to Iraq and the Arabian Peninsula and Egypt and here and there. All over the Muslim countries. Yemen. Everywhere he went. And then towards the end of his life, he went back to his home country. And obviously in the middle also he went back. But to settle there, he went back towards the end of his life. Likewise, the major ulama of their times. So the point was, this phenomenon of traveling to seek knowledge developed. And this had a primary effect on the preservation of the sunnah. Obviously, because each companion went to different places. Okay, we had companions that remained in Medina. We had companions that left for Mecca, left for Iraq. Okay, went to Egypt. They went to Yemen. So therefore, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ got scattered in all of these places. Now, when the traveling for search of knowledge came, then Bukhari, for example, could quote from all over the Muslim world. And Muslim, and Abu Dawud, and Tirmidhi, and so many other people, they could quote from all over the world. However, the actual writing down of hadith for books, to form a book, it did not start until Imam Malik came and wrote his Al-Muwatta. Understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying a hadith were not written before this. I'm saying the people that wrote hadith before this, they meant it to be their own personal notebook, note copy. They didn't want it to be published, if you like, mass distributed. They didn't intend that. Hadith were written in the Prophet's lifetime. Hadith were written by the Sahaba, by the Tabi'un, by the Taba Tabi'un. But none of them intended to have a book for mass distribution. The first person to think of this was Imam Malik in Medina. He died 179 Hijri, but his Muwatta was written around 130 or so. So roughly 100 years after, 120 years after the Prophet ﷺ, very short span of time. The first actual physical book meant to be a book was written. As for the first hadith written down, when were they written down again? When was the first hadith written down? During the Prophet's lifetime. This is an easy refutation of those that say that Bukhari came 250 years after the Prophet. You say, yes, Bukhari came 250 years, but the sheikhs and the sheikh of the sheikhs and the sheikh and the sheikh of the Bukhari, they started writing their hadith during the Prophet's lifetime. But like we said, the first one to write a book and intended for distribution was Al-Muwatta of Imam Malik. Now, there is a PhD dissertation done by Sheikh Muhammad Mustafa Al-A'zami, a modern scholar. He did it in Cambridge University. It's called, and it's printed in English, Studies in Early Hadith Literature. In this work, which is, by the way, amazingly, one of the few works that was written in English and then translated into Arabic because of its benefit. Okay? Usually the books are written in Arabic and then translated to every language. Sheikh A'zami, Jazahullah Khair, he's also the one that did the tahqiq of Ibn Khuzaymah and many, many, many books of Hadith, mashallah. He's still alive to this day. His PhD was so unique and interesting and beneficial, it was actually translated into Arabic. And it is now a standard reference for modern students of knowledge. What did he do in this book? In this book, his PhD, he compiled the names of hundreds of people that wrote down a hadith in the first 200 years of Islam. Before Bukhari and Muslim. Yani the Sahaba. Then the Tabi'un, then the Taba Tabi'un. He compiled the names and the authors and how their books were, and some of them are still existent. All of them, the personal manuscripts that they used to write down, who did it amongst the early scholars? In order to refute the idea that hadith were not written down for the first 300 years. Because the Kafir Orientalists and the modern Muslim, the modernist Muslims, they say that a hadith have not been preserved for 250 years or 300 years. So Shaykh Mustafa Al-A'zami, when he did his PhD, he refuted it by proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that there are hundreds, in fact thousands, of works that were written down during the first few centuries of Islam. Now the question arises, what happened to these works? Where did they go? Right now in our times, we don't have that many. The answer is very easy. Firstly, because of the fact that there were personal manuscripts, they're not going to be preserved like a book. Okay, it's a different thing when you have a personal copy. The children, the grandchildren, after a while, they will just get lost or not preserved after that. But more importantly, these works were absorbed into later works so that there was no need for the earlier works. Let me repeat that. Suppose, for example, one sheikh had a few handouts or flyers like this, okay? 10 pages of a hadith. Another sheikh had another 10 pages or 15 pages. Imam Bukhari comes along and studies from both of the sheikhs, and he gets all of this. Then he's going to include all of this in his Sahih al-Bukhari. Now, why would a student of Bukhari go back to these little 10 pages or 15 pages when all of these hadith have been preserved in Sahih Bukhari? So therefore, what happened was the smaller works of the first few centuries, not in the first few, the first one or two centuries, they were absorbed, if you like, into the later works of the third and fourth centuries of the Hijrah. And the greatest proofs for this, there is one manuscript here which must be mentioned. It is known as the Sahifa of Hammam ibn Munabbih. Okay? The Sahifa means the manuscripts, or the small tracts, or you like, a small book of Hammam ibn Munabbih. Now, as we know, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu was one of the founders of, or one of the people that founded his own school. Hammam ibn Munabbih was one of his main students. So Hammam ibn Munabbih wrote down the hadith of Abu Hurairah. And it is around 110 hadith that he recorded in a few sittings that he had with Abu Hurairah. Okay, Hammam ibn Munabbih died in 110 Hijri. So Hammam ibn Munabbih wrote down this tract. Amazingly, this tract exists to this day. What he wrote down from Abu Hurairah, it exists to this day. And he died 110 Hijri. Now, a modern scholar by the name of Muhammad Hamidullah, who is also still alive, probably reaching his 100th year now. I mean, he's over 100 years old, 90 something or something. Oh, he passed away. When? I didn't even know. Last year. Okay, rahimahullah. May Allah forgive him. He was in his 90s, 96, 97, when he passed away. He discovered this manuscript in the early part of this century, 1920s, 1930s. It was in the Museum of France. He discovered it. And the amazing thing was that this manuscript, these 110 hadith, every single one of them was found in Bukhari and Muslim. When did Hammam ibn Munabbih die? 110. When did he write this tract? Probably in the 60s, 70s of the Hijrah. Okay? In fact, probably when Abu Hurairah, obviously when Abu Hurairah was alive, so may move it even earlier to the 40s or 50s of the Hijrah. When did Bukhari and Muslim live? 250, 260. This is now beyond a shadow of a doubt. We have a physical manuscript, okay, of Hammam ibn Munabbih that his tract, not in the manuscript, but the Sahifa of Hammam ibn Munabbih, and we have around 110 or 120 hadith. Every single one of these hadith is narrated by either Bukhari or Muslim or both. And the amazing thing is, for example, when Imam Muslim narrates this hadith, he will narrate it mentioning that this is from the Sahifa of Hammam ibn Munabbih. Again, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that it existed in his time, he saw it and he benefited from it. And the final, if you like, piece of the puzzle, Imam Ahmad in his Musnad, he narrated these 110 hadith as a whole, as one little booklet. In other words, he just took that booklet of Hammam ibn Munabbih and put it in his Musnad. So this proves then, in that same order, as for Bukhari Muslim, as we're going to discuss in a little while, they were concerned with the text of the hadith, so they had fiqh arrangements, kitab al-salah first, and then zakah, and then hajj. So they didn't place these 110 hadith in that order. As for Imam Ahmad, he wasn't concerned with the fiqh, he was concerned with collecting, and the order of the sahaba. So he placed this whole tract, this whole sahifa, as it is. He took it and he put it in his book. With the same isnad, hit back to Hammam ibn Munabbih from Abu Hurairah, from the Prophet ﷺ. So what does this show you? It shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the earlier works of hadith, they were incorporated into later works, such that there was no need then to narrate or to preserve the earlier works. But amazingly, this sahifa of Hammam ibn Munabbih was preserved as a proof for us that this is what occurred. Okay? So, this is what occurred, and the flourishing or the peak of the science of hadith, it's reached its peak in the 3rd century of the Hijrah. The 3rd century meaning 200s to 300s. The 3rd century of the Hijrah, 200 to 300 Hijrah, this is when the hadith, sciences of hadith reached its peak, and this is during this time frame most of the books of hadith were written. So inshallah we're going to discuss some of the ways in which these books were written, some of the methodologies that were employed by the ulama, because you have to realize, hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, it's a huge field. The question arises, how are you going to write about it? Are you going to arrange them according to who narrated it? Are you going to arrange them according to who you heard it from? Are you going to arrange it according to what the hadith is talking about? Or how are you going to arrange it? So based on this, the ulama, they had different methodologies for arranging the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. The earliest to appear, the earliest methodology after the Muwatta of Imam Malik. As for the Muwatta, it is beyond classification because it appeared before all of this. Because it was the first, you cannot really nicely categorize it into any of these categories. It's a little bit of everything. Okay? But we'll talk about some of the ways that they were written. Firstly, the earliest thing that really appeared was the Musnad works. Musnad, M-U-S-N-A-D. Musnad works in English. The Musnad works, they wished to arrange the hadith according to the Sahabi who narrated them. So for example, you start off with, for example, Abu Bakr, all of his hadith, then Umar, all of his hadith, then Uthman, all of it, then Ali, and then all of the Sahaba that يعني you knew of. Okay? The most famous Musnad is by Imam Ahmad. Musnad Imam Ahmad. Al-Musnad of Imam Ahmad. And when you say the term Al-Musnad, just like that, the first thing that comes to everyone's mind is Imam Ahmad's work. Imam Ahmad compiled over 30,000 hadith. It is one of the largest collections ever to be written of original source hadith. One of the largest collections. And it is obviously in print. And alhamdulillah, Sheikh Al-Arnaut has started a tahqiq of it, or a critical editing of it. It has reached now its 43rd volume. And there's still another 6 or 7 to go. Perhaps in 50 or something volumes is going to be complete. Of course, there's going to be a detailed yani critical study of it. As for the book itself, you can get it even in 8 or 9 volumes, or 10 volumes, depending on the text. But it is a large amount, 30,000 hadith. Another famous Musnad is the Musnad of Baqir ibn Makhlad, who died 276. This Musnad was the largest book of hadith ever written, far surpassing that of Imam Ahmad. I speak in the past tense, because this Musnad is not available in our times. It is missing. It was written, many of the ulama of the past talked about it, some of them quoted from it, but in our times we don't have a full copy of this Musnad. Especially after the Kufar came and invaded our lands and they took away the manuscripts. You might ask, how come we have so many manuscripts in France and in Germany specifically? Most manuscripts outside of the Muslim world are in Germany right now. Okay, why? Because they were the ones after World War II and other battles, even World War I, they started to steal the manuscripts from the Muslims and they took them away to their countries. Therefore, we have manuscripts in Princeton and Harvard. We have manuscripts in England and Oxford University and the School of Oriental and African Studies has a very large collection of manuscripts. We have manuscripts so many kuffar places in the world. Holland, can you believe Holland has so many manuscripts? Okay. This happened because they stole it away from the Muslims when they invaded their lands, and then they left and they took it all away. Some people say that this Musnad is still in their hands, because we had it recently. I think there was a reference 200 years ago. Shawkani, I believe, references it. So the fact is that recently this Musnad was in existence, but we haven't seen a copy of it in our times. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala yani cause it to see the light of day. These are the Musnad works. There are other Musnad works, but these are. The Musnad of Imam Ahmad is the most famous, and the Musnad of Baqir al-Makhlad is also famous, but because it doesn't exist, not many people know of it. After this, another, if you like, category of books started to appear, that of Sahih. Only Sahih Hadith. That the authors intended by this work to include only Sahih Hadith and leave out all of the da'if or fabricated or all of these Hadith. Okay, again, there are many works written, but two of them, which everyone knows, occupy a status above the rest, Al-Jami' al-Sahih of Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari, who died in 256 Hijrah. Sahih al-Bukhari, 256 al-Hijrah. And likewise, al-Sahih of Imam Muslim ibn al-Hajjaj al-Qushayri al-Naysaburi, who died in 261 Okay, these are the two famous books of Sahih, Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. Okay, which of the two is more authentic? Sahih Bukhari is more authentic. Which of the two is better in organization? Sahih Muslim is better. Okay, if you want to find a hadith, it's much more convenient to look it up in Sahih Muslim. Because Sahih Bukhari, it was not arranged as easily as Sahih Muslim, and the repetitions are far more in Sahih Bukhari. You can have one hadith maybe mentioned 10-15 times in different chapters. Okay, whereas Sahih Muslim, that's very rare for repetition to occur. He'll put it in the primary place. So, both of these two works are authentic. If you ever find a hadith in Sahih Bukhari or Sahih Muslim, know and have full certainty that 110% of these two books, every single hadith in it, is authentic beyond a shadow of a doubt. Okay? Some of the ulama of the past, two or three, and maybe one or two of the present, they have tried to talk about some, maybe like 5 or 10 hadith of Muslim and Bukhari, but really they are not correct in this. The fact of the matter is that Bukhari and Muslim, the vast majority of the ulama, apart from these 4 or 5 people in Islamic history, have accepted that every single hadith, without exception, is authentic beyond a shadow of a doubt. Okay? And this is really the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon this ummah, that He has even granted them such a hadith. And it is a blessing upon Imam Bukhari and Imam Muslim, that after the book of Allah, their names are mentioned. And if you read their lives and their struggles for compiling the hadith, you will see why. That inshallah, they were so sincere, and the trials and tribulations that Bukhari faced in his whole life were so great, that in the end he had to pray for his death because of the difficulty that he was facing by his enemies. And so we see that even though he might have died in his situation, yet Allah wrote for him acceptance amongst the Muslims, such that the book of Allah is not mentioned except that Sahih Bukhari is mentioned right after it. And this is really the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Other works of Sahih are Sahih ibn Khuzaymah. Sahih ibn Khuzaymah, he died 311 Hijri. Okay, Ibn Khuzaymah, this Sahih was written, obviously complete, but within a short period after the author's death, a lot of it went missing. Perhaps 3/4 of it. So even, for example, Ibn Hajar, who came 852, he said, I haven't come across a complete copy of it yet. I've only come across 1/4 of it. Okay. Now, many, many centuries went by, and the people thought that this Sahih is now missing totally. It is not existent. The manuscripts are gone. Amazingly, Shaykh Azami, who we talked about in the last lecture, by the miracle and the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he happened to be in Turkey looking up another manuscript, where he found, within the pages of one manuscript, he found another page there. Okay? So while flipping through, he came across the page that wasn't meant to be there. Missing. It was like shuffled up in the wrong place. Upon pondering over this page, he thought that it might be a fragment of Ibn Khuzaymah. And this you can only get through ilm to reach this level. Okay? So this gave him an incentive to search further in this library in Turkey. And amazingly, he found the 1/4 of Sahih ibn Khuzaymah that Ibn Hajar said, I only came across 1/4 of it. Shaykh al-Azami, in our times, he came across this 1/4. This was in the 70s roughly. And he published it for the first time after hundreds of years. Hundreds of years, the Sahih ibn Khuzaymah was published. So it's available, the 1/4 of it, in 4 volumes. Not every hadith in Sahih ibn Khuzaymah is authentic, because Ibn Khuzaymah was not as, if you like, picky as Bukhari and Muslim, but a large amount. For example, in general, if you see a hadith in Sahih ibn Khuzaymah, the general rule is that it is authentic, but it is not 100%. Yet another hadith book of Sahih is by Ibn Khuzaymah's student, Ibn Hibban. Ibn Hibban died in 354 Hijri, and he wrote his Sahih ibn Hibban. This is a very large work. It is printed now in 16 volumes. Sahih ibn Hibban. It is printed and arranged by one of a later scholar. Once again, not every hadith in Ibn Hibban is authentic, but the majority of them are. The reason being that Ibn Khuzaymah and Ibn Hibban, both of them, they had a very strange, or not strange, but unique idea. And that is that if someone is mentioned in the chain and you don't know anything about him, then he is okay, he's acceptable. You might not know who he is and you know what is his level of hadith, as long as no one said anything bad about him, but no one said anything good either, he's acceptable. Now none of the ulama of hadith agreed with this, but because of this position of theirs, they made a lot of hadith sahih which were not sahih. So this was the main point that both of them fell into. So because of this reason, not every hadith in Sahih ibn Khuzaymah and Sahih ibn Hibban are sahih. And there are other works also. After this came yet another concept, and that was the concept of Sunan, the Sunan works. In the Sunan works, the authors wanted to emphasize the fiqhi aspects of hadith. They want to talk about the fiqh of the hadith. So they arranged it according to the chapters of fiqh, starting off with, for example, washing, tahara, then with salah, then with zakah, then with hajj, then with jihad, then with transactions, then with marriage. In other words, they tried to get a logical sequence of chapters to understand fiqh easier. And they compiled the hadith and put them in those appropriate places of the fiqh, of the sunan works. The important sunans are Sunan of Ad-Darimi, who died 255 Hijri. Sunan of Abu Dawood, Sijistani, the famous Sunan, who died 275 Hijri. The Sunan of Muhammad ibn Yazid ibn Majah, who died 279, sorry. And the Sunan of Ahmad ibn Shu'aib al-Nasa'i, some people say al-Nisa'i, but al-Nasa'i is a stronger way to say it, who died 303 Hijri. The Sunan of Ad-Darqutni, who died 385, and the Sunan of Al-Bayhaqi, who died 458. Now, as for the Sunan of At-Tirmidhi, the proper name is not a Sunan, it is Al-Jami'. Al-Jami'. But in reality, it is closer to the Sunan than it is to other works. So many of the ulama say the four Sunan, meaning Sunan Abi Dawood, right? Sunan At-Tirmidhi, Sunan Ibn Majah, and Sunan An-Nasa'i. These four Sunans.